Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity. I have received a bunch of messages, which I'm going to try to respond to, from a person I corresponded with many times in the past, another, I'll just say former student of Arnold Murray. I say former because Arnold Murray's dead, so I don't know how he would characterize himself exactly, but I know there's some differences, and he didn't write me about Arnold Murray, he wrote me about the Trinity, so... He has a little introductory paragraph because this is the he wrote me a letter about what I had said about the Trinity, or at least his opinion about it. He wanted to communicate to me, and I've read this over, but I wanted to give a response because I feel like that's warranted. So I'm going to read the first little section here. The Trinity theory is a lesson in futility. The theory is exactly what it is, a theory, not gospel. The theory cannot be rationally explained, so right away it's not valid. The theory is an institutional teaching of man's religion and philosophy and not biblical. The proof lies in the scripture in Genesis in the very first chapter of the book called the Bible. Condescending much? What God is and that he is a sentient being with certain qualities, with infinite character, intelligence, and power. We have one God, not two, not three, but this will remain a mystery no man in their teaching of the three-in-one Trinity theory. Let me read that sentence. We have one God, not two and not three, but this will remain a mystery to man in their teaching of the three-in-one Trinity theory. All are one, yet separate as individuals, and all are God. Talk about confusing and irrationality. Well, I understand that the Trinity can be confusing, but the idea that it is a lesson in futility... No, what the Trinity is, genuinely and honestly, and I was not always a apologist for the Trinity, but I see it as about the best explanation men have been able to come up with for all the various things in the scriptures. And I think that every other kind of view basically tends to favor one side of an argument over another. I've made this point before that, you know, you have people like my friend Bob here, who are going to try to say that basically it's a lot like oneness Pentecostalism, that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, and they are one and the same, and that the Son and the Father are merely roles that a single person plays, and that one person is God. But then on the other hand, you have people who say, no, Jesus wasn't God. He is a created being. He is like the Archangel Michael or some other thing. You know, you go down the path of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or are they that way? Or the Mormons? I forget. But you go down the fact that that can exist, that they can pick up the same book called the Bible and come up with a completely opposite point of view and be pretty adamant about it. About Jesus not actually being God. That, as much as you might think that's ridiculous, they think your point of view is ridiculous, and they have explanations for everything you have to say. And the Trinity position kind of cuts the middle ground. It says, well, the Bible definitely says that there's one God. And the Trinity teaches that there is one God. All attempts to say that the Trinity teaches three gods is basically people not listening. When people do that, they're characterizing it in a way that they find convenient for their argument. But it's not really taking into account what the doctrine says. Because what it says is they are one God. And how many gods are there? You know, how many gods? Well, one. There's only one God. How much experience do we have with this thing called God? How much do we really know about the nature of God? What is the substance of God? What substance is he made of? I know he's not a material being, but he has substance. I got in an argument with an atheist at one point where he was saying, suggesting that, like, I believe that God was like this non-thing. Like, he actually is like a disembodied nothing because he isn't material. I'm like, no, he has substance, and that substance is God. That is his substance. That is what he consists of. He is God. In a sense, I feel like you're confusing rationality with materialism. God is not a material thing. So the material world that we look at and from which we derive all our examples is not God's world. It's his creation. We're looking at the creation and we see people as in their body, they're one being confined to a body, to a single body. God is one being, but he is not confined to a single body, nor is he confined to a single person. And what the Trinity says, within God, there are three distinct persons. And by persons, they do not mean separate beings. That word persons is a difficult one. Because, you know, we are used to dealing with people on an individual basis. So it's a difficult thing to nail down. The examples I would bring forth to start with, just, you know, I'm going to read your whole email here. But the example I would bring forth, I think that is very telling, is when the Lord Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. And he said, not as I will, but as you will. Now, if he's just playing a role, that's a very confusing thing for him to say. Because it seems to be saying that the Son could have a distinct will. And that's the meaning behind persons. Person in the sense that the Trinitarians mean it. And that's the sense in which you have to judge it. You can't judge it according to how you feel it should be characterized. But if you're going to judge the doctrine as futile and as irrational, you have to judge it on its own merits. I think that's fair. Like, it'd be wrong for me to just say, well, you believe Jesus is a banana sandwich, and that's ridiculous. Right? There's no point in doing that silliness, right? So, when Trinitarians talk about distinctive persons, what they mean is he has his own distinct emotions, will. They can have a relationship with each other. They can have a distinctive sense of place. Like, the Son can be in a place and the Father can be in another place, and they are in two distinct places at the same time. And yet they are still one God. God is one, but he has the ability to be multiple persons, is the idea. Not multiple beings. It's one being. But there are certain aspects of being that we think of that we see manifest in the New Testament and the Old. And I'm not excellent at teaching the Trinity from the Old Testament. I'm not good at it at all. But, you know, there are people who will go through the Old Testament and bring examples. But I'm just saying, from the New Testament alone, the Father-Son relationship is, it seems to be real. And therefore, it's worth looking at in terms of that reality. So, the very first book called the Bible, let's see. It's an institutional teachings of man's religion and philosophy and not biblical. I would argue with that. It's not biblical. It's biblical. It's as biblical as any position that derives itself from the scripture. The Trinity doctrine does not come from man. Let me make this very clear. It does not come. If it comes from man, it's coming from man through the Bible. I mean, they are 100%. It is being derived from what they're seeing in the scripture. And to say otherwise is kind of dishonest. I want you to think about this, because, you know, they look at scenes like the baptism and they see the Father voice coming out of heaven and the Son is in the water and the dove descends, and they see this distinctiveness being put on display. Or you see in the book of Revelation when he goes to take the book out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. You see these different examples. And the Trinity is an attempt to account for that. The idea that man just made this up and then inserts it into the Bible is a very false notion. If they are deceived, they are deceived by what is written. That's the case. I don't have a problem with that. If you're deceived, you're deceived by what's written, because you're reading things in the Bible and it's convincing you of a particular position. Now, the fact that you may be ignoring other things in order to maintain that position, that's your doing. And if the Trinitarians are missing something because of their Trinitarianism, well, that's also something they have to deal with. I would say they because I still have trouble identifying myself as one, but I understand people regard me as a Trinitarian, and that's fine because there's no difference between my position and the Trinitarian position. So, yeah. But the idea that it's just derived from man, that is not a that's not a completely honest way of looking at it. If you look at it with a real depth of seriousness, it's not completely honest, in my opinion. Because you're not being gracious with your brother and saying like, yeah, he's looking at the Bible and he sees these things. And so he's trying to account for what he's reading in the Bible. And so he comes up with this doctrine. You know, and maybe it's wrong, but it's not through some sort of malicious attempt by man to impose man's ideas on the Bible. I think if it were up to men, they would dispense with any such things. You know what I mean? Why would they come up with such a, I think it's reasonable to call it confusing doctrine. It's a confusing doctrine. It's difficult to wrap our minds around it. God is not bound by the physics and materialism of the world that we are bound by. And that we look around and say, well, you can't be one being in three persons. That's impossible. I'm like, well, for you, but there's one God only. And we don't really know what he's like, other than in the ways that he's revealed himself. And you look in the New Testament, the way God revealed himself, it was as distinct persons. The Father knoweth the Son, and the Son knoweth the Father. And no man cometh to the Father but by the Son. You know, there's all this language. And I'm going to go through the scriptures you provide. And we're going to see that. So, we have one God, not two, not three. But the Trinity doesn't claim that there are three gods. I went over that. That's not the claim. What you have to say is, okay, we don't have three persons. There are not three persons. There's not three distinct personalities being manifest. There's not a distinct personality, the Father. There's not a distinct personality, the Son. No, there's no distinct. See what I'm saying? How can you deny that there are distinct personalities? And you can say, well, they're just roles. That's where I draw a line. They're not just roles. There's something intrinsic about those personalities. There's something deeper. It's not just play acting. Because if it was just play acting, I would have to say it's a little confusing. It's not almost deceitful. Like, why is Jesus putting on this show for us? And you might have an explanation for that. But then I would ask, why is it necessary to make this weird explanation like, well, he's just demonstrating how to be the ideal man or something like that? I don't know. Let's see what you have to say. Let's move on. I just want to see if there's anything else I want to argue with in the first couple paragraphs there. And I think we can leave it alone. Yeah, let's go on to the next one, because I'm not going to argue about God's infinite character, intelligence, and power. All right, then it says, it is said that no one knows what God looks like. Yet Christ said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 14, verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? This man was walking with God in the flesh. That's your comment? Okay. In Genesis 1, 22, okay. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we have an indication of what God looks like. And then it says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let us let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then Bob asks, why does God discuss with the host of heaven what he's going to do? That seems to me to be an entirely off-the-topic question. Oh, it's a leading, I see, it's begging the question. In a sense, let us make man in our image. You're saying he's talking to the host of heaven. Because some people say, oh, it's the Trinity. He's discussing this with Jesus. Well, there's all kinds of explanations. The truth is, it doesn't say which one's correct. But if you believe as you do, obviously you're going to have some explanation that is definitely non-Trinitarian. He wouldn't be discussing this with the Son. But the thing is, here's my question. In the New Testament, he discusses all kinds of stuff with the Son. The Son talks to the Father talks to the Son. They interrelate with each other. Why is it suddenly, at that point, God, in the New Testament, he just suddenly splits off this other personality and makes a show of it, confusing people for generations to come. If that is just a show and not a revelation of God's true nature, then I find that extraordinary. Let me finish that paragraph. Why does God discuss with the host of heaven, and what is he going to do? Okay. Why is he creating a man when he already has a host of angels in his kingdom? Again, there are theories on this, but no proof. Yet another mystery. Okay, granted. I'm going to go back then because I see you're moving on. Okay, those questions were rhetorical, and the necessity of arguing them is obviously not here. You're just throwing that out. I got you. What you're doing is showing me that there's another explanation other than let us make man in our image. But my argument would be, if you're going to regard the Bible as one book, or a book inspired by the one God from beginning to end, then what you see at the end is a revelation of something different. Even though I have friends who can show you the Trinity in the Old Testament, there are certainly hints of it. There are certainly passages that could be read as Trinitarian. Nothing quite so obvious as what you read in the New Testament. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that truly rules it out. Because, like I said, the Trinitarian doctrine is not that there are three gods. And you may not like the idea that they make that distinction between God and person, being and person. But it does. What it suggests is that God is able to be one being while being three persons. I forgot what a friend of mine gave me another word for it besides persons, but I didn't like it. And it doesn't, to me, it's like you don't need, the term persons is just the most convenient one I guess they could come up with. And they have special definitions for it, and I don't have that on hand right now because I'm just doing this extemporaneously. I'm not going to make I'm not going to prepare hugely for this because I think it's just a conversation. But it's a reflection of the properties we observe. So here's a question about your John 14 verse. Jesus said that no one knows what God looks like, yet Christ said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, you know, there are a lot of places where it says no man hath seen God at any time, right? But then there are other places where people said, I've seen God and lived. How can both be true at the same time? Well, and the way I explain that, for myself, and this is good for anybody, whatever your position is, I mean, because let me put it this way. If Jesus and the Father are one and the same, then seeing Jesus is truly seeing God and all that God is. You know, I mean, if he is confined to that body and that person, if that is where God is confined and he has to move to another mode of being, you're moving in and out, that he is like us, essentially, limited in his ability to be, more than one person, basically, while yet still maintaining a single being, which is God. If God does not have that capability, then what you see when you see Christ is all that is God. And my thought on this, that you can't see God and live. No man has seen God. No man has truly seen God. And that idea of seeing is with the idea of seeing him and perceiving him for what he truly is. Like the way God can see right down into your soul to who you truly are. You know what I mean? To see to the bottom of the thing. To truly see something. Not just to like visually observe it. You know, like I recently saw a picture of my brother in his room, and I remarked to myself, I didn't realize his walls were blue. Because though my eyes had been in that room many times, I'd never seen the walls as blue. I didn't see that the walls were blue. It was just a detail I missed. So what I mean is your eyes can take in light reflected from something and yet not really see it. And that is the nature of how no man has ever seen God. And also that if any man were to see God, he would die. No man has truly seen God. And to truly see God, is more, apparently, than flesh and blood human beings can even take. Like, if we were to actually see God as he is in his ultimate essence, it would destroy us. Like, you can't look to the bottom of that without being destroyed, as a human, at least. And no man has seen him in that sense. But there were lots of times when people saw God. Moses saw God in a burning bush. People saw Jesus walking the earth. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. They are one God. They wanted to see the Father. The Father can be seen in the Son, and the Son can be seen in the Father. But you can't talk about the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit without acknowledging that there is some sort of distinction. Like, otherwise, you know, why would he even say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? He is the express image of his person. You may remember that verse. You can look up the words express image in your Strong's Concordance. And what that means is like a die you would stamp, like an exact likeness. I think it's icon or something. But he is the exact likeness of him. If you put the Son and the Father right next to each other, they'd be identical appearing. The Son doesn't look different than the Father. So when you see the Son, you are looking at the same image you would see if you saw the Father. They look the same. There is no different, like the Son, he's got kind of a long nose and blue eyes, and the Father, he's got like short cropped hair and got a scar down his face and one green eye and one brown and thin lips, or I don't know. You know, he's got bigger ears, or he's different looking somehow. He's got long cheekbones. The Son has short cheekbones. He's got a cleft chin, and the Son has not a cleft chin, and the Father has a short nose. The Son has a long nose. No, they're identical, according to the Apostle Paul. So he is the express image of his person. So he is the same image. So in visually looking at the Son of God, you are seeing exactly what the Father looks like. So that's how you explain that. So they are still distinct persons, but you see the Father when you see the Son. So no man has seen God at any time, though. That is explained by what I said before. No one knows what God looks like, not what he looks like in that sense. Like, you can see God and know what he looks like, but you cannot see God and know exactly what you're looking at. You'll just see, oh, I see the likeness of a man. When you look at Jesus, you don't think like, wow, I'm looking at a God. The people who met him saw him and he was a man. Even when he appears in the book of Revelation, even in the Transfiguration, he is discernible 100% as a human being, even when he was transfigured. He was walking with God in the flesh. That's what you said after John 14, verse 9. You said this man was walking with God in the flesh, meaning Philip. Well, no one disputes that Jesus was God in the flesh, or at least no one in the Trinitarian camp. Now, there are some who go on the other side who deny that he was God. They deny his divinity. That's why I talked about, in this study, just how divine is Christ, which I think you would enjoy because it pushes on that side of the argument just that Christ is fully divine. And he is not a lesser God or any sort of, secondary God or anything like that, that they are one God. So we have an indication of what God looks like. Well, again, Genesis 26 and 27. Sure, we have a likeness. We have an indication of what God looks like. It's actually Hebrews 1 and 3, where it talks about he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's this idea that he's sitting down at the right hand of some majesty on high. Or when it talks about him being appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, that there is a by whom. That's what's meant by persons, that there is a by whom when we're talking about the Son of God. That there is an appointment as an heir. That's why he is called the firstborn, because he is heir. The firstborn is the heir. But people who don't believe that Jesus is truly divine will say that he was actually firstborn in the sense that he was created. There's that side of the argument. But it does not go to he is not God. What it goes to is he is a distinct person, which is the Trinitarian position. At least that's the way I see it. Okay, so going on with your message about this. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates an image of himself and the host of heaven. That's the us. I'm adding that in. With his hands from the dust of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay. Now you got a nice big paragraph for him, for me to sink my teeth in here. God creates a form in his image, but not only that, he breathes his spirit into the body, this body, and gave Adam his intelligence, and Adam became a living soul. The makeup and essence of a man is body, spirit, and soul, and so it is the makeup and essence of God as well. That is how we are made in his image. The soul cannot live without the body, be it flesh or spiritual. Man has an earthly body. It is promised to be a spiritual body, as God, who has a spiritual body, created an earthly body for his purposes of the promised salvation of man. God in the flesh can never be equal to God in the spirit. God took upon himself the corruption of flesh in the form of the Son of Man as Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the invisible God, as I was saying in Hebrews 1:3. And also man in the flesh is inferior to man in the spirit. Okay. But, you know, here's the problem. If they are one and the same, you can't make the comparison. What I mean is you can't compare the idea of God, who is one God and always one God and completely God, and has no distinction of persons within that, but there's one person, one God, one identity. And so, whether he is in the flesh or in the spirit, he is always just one thing. He is not diminished by being in flesh. He is still 100%. You know what I mean? He is still 100%. Everything that ever, you know what I mean? There, you can't make a comparison between two things that are identical. There is no greater, that is irrational. Meaning, I cannot say one is greater than one. One is less than one. You know, that's the law. You know, A is not non-A. So you can't say A is less than A, or B is less than B, or B is greater than B, because they are one and the same. So if God is all one and the same, God in the flesh can never be inferior to God in the spirit. And it and as far as for the Trinitarian position, you got to understand, this is something that used to get me too, because I was like, well, I was coming from, actually, I'd moved far from the modalistic ideas of Arnold Murray and moved over to something that gets closer to the other side of it, where I was with people who were denying that Jesus was fully divine, though they wouldn't say it that way. They would not say he was not fully divine, but logically they were making him less than fully divine. So one of the things we would say is that, you know, well, it says my Father is greater than I. And the Son was subject to the Father. And there's this subjection of the Son to the will of the Father. But, you know, from a position that God is just one and the same, there is no distinct persons of Father and Son or personalities. There's nothing. It's just one guy pretending to be several things. One personality, one God, one. The Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. The names Father and Son are actually meaningless, other than for what are they useful for? That's what gets me. It's like, what's the use? You're basically just explaining away that aspect of it in order to make it the Father is the Son. Nothing wrong with calling the Son Father, by the way. It says his name will be called the Everlasting Father, because he is the Father of us all. But in their relation, that's the relationship with us. Like, I can call Jesus Father. That's perfectly acceptable. He is my Father. God is our Father. So Jesus is our Father. But the Father is his Father in a relational way. They have, that was the word my friend used. He called the three relationships. And that is useful. I don't like that term because I think it sort of, it nibbles at the edges, but it doesn't get quite as blunt as persons does, because persons really hits the difficulty, right where it exists. They share a single substance, God, a single being, God, but they have distinctive persons. And they have relationships with each other. The Father has a relationship with the Son has a relationship with the Father, the Father has a relationship with the Spirit has a relationship with the Son. There is this relating between them. As I've said, you cannot have a between, you know, you cannot have a relationship when there's no between. Your point of view would be that there is no relationship between the Father and the Son. That every indication of some sort of relationship between them is an illusion or a sham or something that we're not understanding properly. It's not what it seems to be. When the Father and the Son seem to be having a relationship with each other, that's not real. That's not a real relationship. There's no real relationship going on there, is what you would have to say. And I find that very difficult to maintain that position and still, you know, honestly broker all the scriptures. And he said a lot of stuff about the soul and the essence of man. I'm not going to argue about that stuff. Some of it is just kind of, you know, okay, fine. The idea of body, soul, and spirit, you're throwing that in, and I'm not sure what it's supposed to mean, that the Father has a body, soul, and spirit, and that somehow, well, those are just one thing. You know what I mean? They are a one, you know, we have body, soul, and spirit. We are one person, one being. I don't know I don't know enough about what I don't know what I would say as far as the Trinity. Does God have one soul? Well, I don't think Jesus and the Father have a distinct soul from each other. They're one being. I don't think there has to be a distinction of souls. I mean, that's a question that gets deeper than what's been revealed. That's why I can't say anything about it, because it doesn't say, like, well, the Son says my soul and his soul are, you know, but they certainly have enough of a distinction to, you know, you could ask that question, you know. So God has a spiritual body. He created an earthly body for his purposes of the salvation of man. He can never be equal to God in the spirit. Well, I think I pretty much showed you that there's a major problem with that. God and Jesus Christ, one and the same. If they're one and the same, they can't be compared to each other. You can't compare the Father and the Son. You can't say one is not equal to the other. Yeah, that's a highly contradictory. God in the flesh can never be equal to God in the spirit. And then you say God and Jesus Christ are one and the same. You know what I mean? And also, you're conflating terminology. It makes it very difficult. Well, you should say God in the flesh and God in the spirit. They are God. God is God. He is always equal to himself because he is God. I mean, that's why the Son is fully God. The Son, in the Trinitarian teaching, the Son of God is fully, 100% God. He is not any less God than the Father because they are they all share the singular being, which is God. Their distinctiveness is in their relationships and the personality. And I'm not saying they have a different personality, like that kind of thing. What I mean is certain aspects of being a distinct person are manifest in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I mean, they manifest certain personal attributes, such as will and also the relating one towards the other, and those sort of things. They exhibit those properties, and that's why they are called persons. But the Son is God. So it would be, what you're saying is not God and Jesus Christ one and the same. It's the Father and Jesus Christ one and the same. You didn't say that, because the Trinitarian would say God and Jesus Christ one and the same. I don't have a problem with that statement. God, Jesus Christ is one and the same God. He's not a different God. He is one and the same with God. God is one and the same. There's only one God, and God is the same as God. There's no God in the flesh is greater than God in the, or God in the spirit is greater than God in the flesh. No, God is God. God is always as great as God is. There is no greater. But the Son is subject to the Father. The Father has authority over the Son. That relationship is a relationship so because it teaches us things. The Son fulfills, he fulfills a role. I mean, I'm not going to say the Son isn't a role. It is. And Father is role. But you cannot reduce the relationship to merely a role which one person is playing. You have distinctive persons that are indeed playing roles, but their distinctiveness is not confined to role playing. Meaning like I put on a wig and I'm like, hi, I'm Mommy. And then I take off the wig and put on a wife beater and I'm like, I'm Daddy. You know, there's no, that's that kind of role playing is not what God's doing when he's becoming the Son. He's not like, I'm the Son, really. I just don't, that just doesn't really ring very true to me based on what the Bible, all the different stuff the Bible says about the Son of God. So it says in, you got a bunch of verses here, let's look at them. John 12:45. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Like we said, he is the express image of him. There's no difference in that regard. They are very closely related. That's no denying. They are one God. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Again, they are identical in appearance, and they have many shared goals, and you know, they're one God, one being. Jesus saith unto him, this is John 14:9. Have I been so long time with you as just thou hast known me, Philip? We read this. He that seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? We read that already. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? I don't have a problem with that. You know, what's your explanation? How is he firstborn, though? You know? I guess you might have an explanation that works. From your point of view, I'm not going to dispute that. Hebrews 1:3, being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, upholding all things, etc., etc. Yeah. Express image. He looks exactly like him. But look at like who being the brightness of his. He is this of this other one. He is the image of his person. Jesus is the image of the person of someone else. You know, why does that linguistically there? I mean, are you really so blind to that aspect of it? That there's he who is the image of someone else. Because that's what it says. He is the image of his person. He isn't the image of his own person. He is the image of someone else's person. Upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. See, he purged our sins by himself. But then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's someone else's right hand he's sitting at, though. There's a distinctive person there. Now let's see what you say about this. The Father-Son relationship is a two-stage gate created by the one and only God. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As the following scripture attests, this is the one God performing two functions. Okay, so it's two functions. These are merely functions. I'm just saying, you're reducing the relationship to a mere function. So he performs the function of being the image of himself. He performs the function of sitting down at his own right hand. I understand the Son has functions. There's no doubt about that. But you cannot reduce his distinctive personality and his distinctive relationship with the Father to a function of a single person playing multiple roles. Of a single one and the same one entity that cannot be greater than itself because it is one thing. That you want to talk about, rational. So you chose John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, I will raise him to the last day. 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man come to the Father but by me. So, and then your commentary is, God does not only perform these two functions, but the function of the Holy Spirit as well. And I might say his spirit is not a ghost, which is a lost soul between earthly and spiritual realms. Well, whatever. That's just a question of, you know, the way the term ghost has been come to use. For some people think, a ghost is nothing more than a spirit. Some people describe ghosts as spirits. The words are essentially interchangeable, but ghost has come to have a more, yes, it does have that connotation in the modern language, but that's not what it means in the King James, and it's, whatever. I don't mind the term Holy Ghost. I don't know why it's a problem. It is certainly ghostly. A ghost is a lost soul between earthly and spiritual realms. Really? Where's that in the Bible? I don't know where that, maybe, I don't know. What is this? A lost soul between earthly and spiritual realms? You believe in ghosts. I don't know. I don't disbelieve in ghosts. I'm pretty neutral on that position. When Christ walked the earth, he was God in the flesh. No problem with that. After the ascension, God projected his spirit into his followers on earth. All these are functions performed by the one and only God. So he's a functional. He's got functions he performs. But, here's my thing. It's like, okay. It's like I said. You can talk about functions. But functionally speaking, the one and only God cannot become less than himself. Only a function, I'm helping you here, only the function of being the Son could be considered less than the function of being the Father. You know what I'm saying? Because I won't deny, it's a function. But it's not merely a function. I made your own point better for you. I hope you caught that. God in the flesh, the function of God in the flesh, can never be equal to God functioning in the Spirit. All you're doing, basically, is you're taking up a Trinitarian position, but you're just inserting a word you're more comfortable with. You like the word function. But function does not, the word function does not truly encapsulate what you see in the Father and the Son. There's more to it than mere functionality. To reduce the Father and Son relationship, and the Spirit also, that relationship, to mere functional distinction is not doing it justice. You're basically dipping your toes into the Trinitarian waters when you start talking like this. Because you're trying to do a better job than they did. And I admit, I've never been crazy about calling them distinct persons. But functions is less. Persons, maybe that goes too far. Maybe that just for the modern ear, when we hear persons, maybe persons isn't a great word. I'm not going to dispute that. But I will dispute that functions goes far enough. It doesn't go far enough. Their relationship is more than function of of just one singular thing having a singular within himself, like just talking to himself, essentially. I think it's more than that. Then it almost makes God seem like a little crazy. Okay. He projected his spirit. He sent his Holy Spirit. This idea of projecting his spirit is, I understand you're looking at the Bible and you're trying to interpret it. But when other people look at the Bible and try to interpret it like that, I believe you call that, what did you call that? It's a teaching of man's religion and philosophy and not biblical. That's what that is, projecting his spirit. He projected his spirit. You could also say something about your ghost comments. It's just man's institutional or maybe non-institutional. I don't know. It's man's teaching and not biblical. Other than reading directly from Scripture, when aren't we doing man's teaching? It's all man's teaching. Every time we put our slant on the word, it's man's teaching. So I don't really, as long as there... It's one thing when you talk about something like purgatory. Now, that's something that they kind of made up to try to deal with something in the Scripture, but it's definitely not really from the Scripture, right? That's a fully made-up doctrine of man, purgatory. Limbo. There's another one. Limbo. That's where babies go. They die before they're baptized. They go to limbo. And so what's the basis for that? Well, they just had to deal with, you know, they were, well, what happens to this group? What happens? They start having to judge everybody. They wanted to be able to say what happens to whoever and wherever and what. And that was what they came up with. Well, they go to limbo. And when you die like this, you go to purgatory and blah, blah, blah. That's not biblical. But the Trinitarian doctrine is biblical. It's derived 100% from the scriptures. It's not, so they took up, they made something up and then they tried to force it in. That's not how it was. That's not how it is. It's a very unfair way to characterize it. Okay, reading, continuing on your third page here. The following verses prove that God and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Well, again, I dislike your wording there. Because you're arguing with no one. Other than, you're not arguing with me. I believe God and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Well, I guess I should just stop this right now. I want to finish it up in under an hour, I do. But I don't disagree that God and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Why didn't you write Father? Why didn't you write Father? I'd like to know, why didn't you write that Father and Jesus, Father and Son are one and the same? Because you know why? That it's hard to write that. It's harder to write. The following verses prove that the Father and the Son are one and the same. Because God says that he established the ends of the earth, yet John states that Jesus Christ created everything, so there must be one and the same, and that Jesus Christ is the name that God is talking about. Yahweh is Jesus Christ Emmanuel. Well, it says that he created the worlds by him. By whom he created the worlds. So God, it's like me, I may do something, or like, you know, like let's say someone's a builder. And they build a tower. But they may not lift a finger to build the tower. They have all the workers build the tower. So God can build the world, or the Father, whatever, can build the world. Yeah, like I said, I'm getting into your argument because I don't deny that Jesus is God. That's not something we deny. Of course God created the world. And the Father created the world and God by the Son, through the person of the Son, the worlds were created. Here's the thing. It says the Spirit moved. It's like I said, well, the Son built. It doesn't mean the Spirit was uninvolved. It's like I said, it's like, well, if I build a tower, I may not lift a finger. The workers do all the work. Jesus could build the world and the Spirit's doing all the hard, heavy lifting. And that seems actually quite likely. So, Proverbs 30, verse 4, who hath ascended up to heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the winds in his fist, or wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Okay, what do you say about that? God descended from heaven as Jesus Christ, and lived on the earth in the flesh. He then ascended to heaven in the resurrection and descended to earth again for another 50 days till Pentecost. Okay, again, God descended from heaven as Jesus Christ. No argument. Are you going to say the Father descended from heaven as Jesus Christ? When Jesus was baptized, did you cover that verse? I'm like thinking, okay, surely you covered it. You didn't go over that verse, all right? But I mean, I can do this all day. The baptism scene, why is that scene given? The voice comes out from heaven. The Spirit descends from heaven, going between the Son and the voice, which is above. Why is there a voice above? Why would God make it so confusing if the Father and Son are not distinct persons? If the Father and Son are not distinct from each other, why make that show? Why show it like that? That seems to me like an opportune time, like to not do that. Like he should have just come and been baptized and then maybe done a miracle. Why make this big show of, at least, you know, in the scriptures, because I know it was revealed to him. Why do the scriptures say, you know, there's the Father in heaven, the voice coming out of heaven? Why does the voice come from heaven? If he has descended in the, as the Son, why is there a voice coming from heaven? Why is the Son, why does the Son talk to the Father? I don't remember if, it's been a while since I actually read the, I read the email right away, but it's been a while since I went back to it. And so, and today I just picked it up. I'm like, okay, I got to respond to this. So I don't remember if you ever go into that. I don't think you do. So he descended again as the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of men. Okay, he's coming up and down and up and down. I don't know. I don't see how that, you know, why this, the stuff you're bringing up, this somehow undermines the distinctive, it doesn't undermine the distinctiveness of persons. You're just trying to offer an explanation of how he is one and the same with the Father and tackling some of the verses. But what about the baptism? Like, go through the baptism and explain that. Explain to me. What's going on there? How does that function? Now, which is it? The Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Or are they one and the same? Well, Spirit is the Spirit. They are of and of each other, by each other, for each other. They're a very, it's a very tight-knit relationship because they are one being. So I think you over, what happens is people who don't believe in the Trinity tend to overemphasize what the distinctiveness of persons and relationships means. They tend to sort of act as though it means there are three gods, there are three totally different beings. You know, he's one, the other, and the other. That there were like three from all time that were totally separate gods. But that's not the teaching. That's not what the teaching does. The teaching basically says, no, no, there's one God, but he's revealed himself in these three persons. And I don't know how you can deny that. And the Bible reveals three persons. Now, you're basically denying the three persons by explaining them away. And you explain them away by saying that they are functions, which is no different than a role, which is modalism, modes. There are different modes of being. He's acting like the Son, now he's acting like the Father, he's acting like the Spirit, he's coming up, he's coming down, but it's always the same, one in the same, no, not being, one in the same person. For me, it's always the same being, God. That's why there is that connection between the there's no, you know, I did a paper on it where I said there's some verses where it seems like there's absolutely no distinction between them at all. I don't deny any of that, that there is no distinction between them because they are one God, one being. But then to also deny that there's no distinction or no persons or no relationship between them, that there's some obvious multiplication of person in this, then I don't know how you can do that honestly. The question, do two separate spirits dwell in a person, or are they one and the same? Can two spirits inhabit somebody? As a general question, I would say yes. People can be of two spirits. So you can have two spirits in you, in one person, certainly. And so is there a separate spirit of Jesus Christ and a Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the person in God that is the Holy Spirit. It is distinct from, or he is distinct from, Jesus Christ as a man who was a living and breathing spirit in the world like we are. Like spirit, because spirit has multiple meanings. It can mean just like the breath of life. But as far as the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily shape like a dove. So the question is, did he have any sort of spirit before that? Why did he receive the Holy Spirit like that? Why was that point in time? Why in that point in time was that done like that? Why did he make a show of coming down? You know, why was that done? If they're all one and the same and there's nothing to that, that basically it was something that we should ignore. We should not think too much about that baptism scene and just kind of like, well, you know, not very meaningful. That's fine to think that way, but I mean, do you ever have to, you know, people are going to want to know, do you think your explanations are going to, you know, cut the mustard? I don't think so. Let's see, Romans 8 verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Fair man, that's, I don't see the relevance. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Well, again, I see you saying the spirit of the prophets was the spirit of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the Holy Spirit is Christ's spirit. And certainly in some sense, right? Just as the Father is his Father. He is the Father of the Son. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, of course, because they have a relationship with each other. That is his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is his Spirit, just as the Father is his Father. And from the Father's perspective, the Holy Spirit is his Holy Spirit. And the Son is his Son. And the Spirit looks at the Father, and the Father is the Father to the Spirit, and the Son is the Son. Though he is not the Father of the Spirit, per se. I don't know how exactly you'd look at that, but I'm just saying, the idea that the Spirit belongs to Jesus is not alien, because the Father belongs to Jesus. They all belong to each other. This is positive proof that our God is one God, you say. Oh, yes, I totally disagree. I don't understand why. Well, I totally agree. There are three gods. That's what the Trinity teaches. It's not. That's not what the Trinity... The Trinity does not teach that there are three gods. And so it's disingenuous to say, well, this is positive proof that our God is one God. Yeah, it's not. That's not cool, dude. It's not. Because you're just... It's just inflammatory. It's not inflammatory so much as it's like, come on. You're not even, you got to at least be gracious enough to give the other guy his position. It's okay to poke the holes. I'm not going to say there's no grounds for criticism and the imperfections of man's understanding of the nature of God. I think you can make a lot of criticism of how we've chosen to define this. But in essence, you can't just not acknowledge what the position is. What you're saying is that the next verse, you know, you'd have to say the next verse is positive proof that our that the Son of God is the Father, is the Spirit, and they are not distinct from each other in any sense other than that they are functional distinctions of one individual person. God is one person. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One person. One person, person, person. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, as I've said, it's perfectly acceptable to call the Son of God Father, because he is God's son. He's not my son. He is the Father to me. He is also the express image of the Father. So it's acceptable to call the Son Father. And I don't have any problem with that. But it says his name shall be called Father. It didn't say that he is one and the same with the Father in the New Testament. So having him, his name being, he has the name, I and my Father are one, I am the Father has sent me, etc. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Saying that, oh, there's all that, and this verse confirms that. Well, that doesn't dismantle the Trinity, because you're not dismantling the Trinity because you don't properly understand what the Trinity is. At least that's what I'm getting from this. You're not characterizing the Trinity properly, and so your attempt to take it down is not very effective. At least I don't find it very persuasive. So if you want to take the Trinity down, you have to be specific to what the Trinity teaches. You should research the Trinity closely and carefully and look up some people who are really good at defending the Trinity better than me. I'm not great at it. It's not my specialty. I don't even have a specialty. You know, I'm not. My specialty is like Arnold Murray's teachings. And, you know, what's that good for? He's dead. So I don't have a specialty in the Trinity. I'm, you know, you could say I'm pretty analytical. And I'm saying, I'm just analyzing your argument. You need to go to somebody who really understands the Trinity. Like my friend Sam Shamoun, S-H-A-M-O-U-N. And he does several articles about the Trinity and goes through all the verses and explains it. And he does a better job than I can. You go through that and then refute that. But don't refute the, you're just sort of making it up as you go along. You're, it's a straw man argument, essentially, because the Trinitarians don't say that there are multiple gods. So what you should be saying is like, well, the idea that they are distinct persons is incorrect because of this, that, the other. That's what you should be saying. Wonderful Counselor is the Holy Spirit. The Everlasting Father is self-explanatory. The Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. That's why I'm reading from this again. Why is this? No. Wonderful Counselor is just Him. Wonderful Counselor is Jesus. Wonderful Counselor is the Father. Wonderful Counselor is the Holy Spirit. Everlasting Father is the Everlasting Father. It is the Everlasting Son. It is the Everlasting Spirit. Because they are not distinct persons. It's just one dude. One person. One person, one being. One, no relationship. There's no relationship. The relationships are illusion. They're only performing distinctive functions. Like, Jesus is a wonderful counselor. That's a function. The Father is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor is just functionary. I mean, a wonderful counselor is a mere function. I understand that. Everlasting Father, that's a function, but it's also can be a relationship. It can be a person. Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to argue with you there. Why isn't that the Father, though? Because the Father is Jesus Christ, right? They are the same person, one and the same person. So the Prince of Peace is the Father, ultimately. Ultimately. You know, I'm not trying to be facetious with what you're saying. I'm saying, ultimately speaking from your perspective, that they are the same, one and the same. So, inclusively, these are attributes of the multiple functions of the one and only mighty God. Again, I won't argue with that. God has multiple functions, no doubt. But he has more than multiple functions. See, I understand that, like, it's easy to be right coming up short of the truth. For example, I guess it just comes to mind, like, the color of the sky, I could say, well, it's blue. Well, it's a particular shade of blue, isn't it? It's not just blue. It's not chroma blue. It's not navy blue. It's not a lot of different kinds of blue. It's a very specific color of blue. At least on a clear summer day, right? It's a very specific color of blue. I might say my Bible has a red cover. But that's not really the full truth, is it? It's maroon. That is the much closer. That's much truer to say that it is a maroon cover. And so, while you can say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are functions of God, and you are approaching the truth, you are approaching the truth on that. I mean, I'm not saying that's wrong. That's incomplete. They are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is more than a function, more than a role, more than a mode. It extends to something much more, which ultimately becomes a bit mysterious. Because it is more than anything we have ever experienced in the world. God is the only being of his kind. There are no other beings like God with which we may compare him. You know, who will he be compared to? That's why saying God in the flesh is less than God in the spirit is ridiculous. You can't compare God with God. He can't be compared with anything. But within God, the persons may be compared. You can compare a father and a son. And you would say, well, you can compare those functions. Yeah, but they do more than function. They do more than function. They have relationship with each other. The Son prays to the Father. The Father does things on behalf of the Son. The indication that there is a relational thing, that by Him He does things, by Him and for Him and through Him He does things. Why would it indicate such things if such things are just actually not really what's going on underneath the surface? So I have a problem with that. Your paragraph here goes on. Call it modalism, a term created and espoused by the followers of Trinitarianism. But it's not. It's just common sense without the need for a lot of philosophizing. No, I think you're wrong. You are doing a lot of philosophizing here. You are doing a lot of interpretation. I mean, calling it a function, the function, what function, let me see, does the word function even in my Strong's Concordance? Is it in there? People say, oh, the Trinitarian, Trinity isn't in the Bible. Is function in the Bible? Is it? I don't know. Let's see, function. Let's see, function, function, function. Is there a function in the Bible? Let's see, it'd be interesting. Function, F-U-N, F-U-L? Function. Nope. Goes right from fullness to furbish. There's no function in the Bible. None. So, function is not in the Bible. I mean, would it be wrong of me to call it functionalism? You don't like the term modalism. I'll call it functionalism for your sake. I don't think this is just common sense. Maybe it's common sense. But, I used to say common sense is like another word for the wisdom of man, in my opinion. That's how I look at it. Common sense is man's wisdom. When Arnold Murray used to talk about common sense, I would be like, yeah, man's wisdom. Not when I was a student of his. I used to try to tell people, it's common sense. Is it? What it is when he would say that, that's a way of kind of manipulating people. You know, it's like, what you're doing is, a lot of philosophizing, just use common sense. Is it? Well, you know, what is common to man is profane to God. You know what I mean? God is not like us. Remember the proverb? You know, who has ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? By common sense, you can't tell me. By the word of God, right? We believe that. But by the word of God, we can tell. And the idea that the Trinitarian teaching is less biblical than your ideas. Your ideas are biblical. I think they're incorrect. They're incomplete. You know, just because the idea of Trinity encapsulates this teaching, I can teach the Trinity without saying the Trinity. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to say the Trinity. And my point is not to try to say, like, well, you don't have to say Trinity. What I'm saying is the teaching can stand on its own merits without a label. People like to label things, like modalism. Yeah, we'll call it modalism. I'll call it functionalism. I'll call it role-playing. All those things are just different ways of describing the same thing. But everything has some sort of description. You say, well, it's just the truth. Well, the truth has to be it's just the truth is so boring. I want the truth to be described. You know what I mean? Like, saying like, well, it's not this, it's not that, it's just the truth. It's just common sense. That's not any fun. Come on. No, what is it, really? It is as much a lot of philosophizing. My position on the Trinity, it's not philosophizing. It's not philosophy. Philosophizing gets you things like the, purgatory and limbo. That's philosophizing. You know, and I like philosophizing, honestly, but I like to keep it within the bounds of what we've been given through the apostles and prophets, right? We can agree on that. Well, I'm just analyzing what the New Testament says about these functions you're talking about. These functions exist. We agree that they exist, right? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we agree that that exists as something. We're just disagreeing about what it's called, you know? And also, what is it? What is the extent? I mean, do you deny that the Son can have a distinct will from the will that the Father had? Like, oh, you could think of it as like, well, the Father, when he's in this function of the Son, he was given a different functional will. But like I said, eventually you're just dancing around avoiding being called a Trinitarian. And I think more than you realize that you're already 80% there. You know, does the Son have a distinct will? Of course he does. So let's go on with your read. Let's go on, read more. It's not going to be done in under an hour, but hopefully in the next 15 minutes, right? The following verses are proof enough that God performed the function of Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Oh, boy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, wait a second. How can he be with God? And I assume there it must mean the Father. I mean, Jesus is the Father. Here's the thing. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this to say he wasn't even God because he was with God. That he was a God. He was God in a lesser sense. He was not as divine. Now, I believe Jesus was fully divine, fully God, 100%. He is from everlasting with the Father. They are co-eternal. And when they say in the Trinity they are co-equal, what they mean is that they are equally God in essence, in being. They are equally God. They are not, Jesus is not a lesser God. Now, all right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't deny that the Word was God. I don't deny that Jesus was God in the beginning with God. He already was God, yes. He was with something else that was also God. They were God together. There was the Father and the Spirit and the Son. These three are one. They are one God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with and was at the same time. So he can be with. Yeah, these prepositions have to have some sort of meaning. You can't just have with and not be with anything. You know what I'm saying? That just seems to me so. How can you just ignore that? How can you ignore that he was with God and God? How do you reconcile that as a function? There were other distinct persons who were God with him. And they were God together, one being. That's what the teaching is. I know that sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around it. I find it difficult. But I do think it is the best we have come up with in terms of dealing with everything that's in the scripture. You can't just like pick and choose. You can't ignore things that don't quite make it. All right. John 1:14, you quoted, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm going to read your commentary. If God is not one deity, well, the Trinity does not claim that God isn't one deity. That's not a claim of the Trinity. The Trinity claims that God is one God. You don't want it to claim that. You basically, it's a straw man. And say, no. When you say persons, you mean God. No, when they say persons, they mean what persons is. It's something very specific to the Trinity. It is not a separate God. And that may be somewhat paradoxical. You know, to say, well, how can they be distinct persons and one God? Well, maybe says, oh, that's kind of a paradox. Maybe it is. But it's God. As he is able to be and do more than any of us could imagine. I have no problem with accepting that. God could be additional persons we don't even know about. He has revealed himself in these three. I remember when other people have suggested such things, they got in trouble. And I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying this is what God has revealed. All we know about God is what God has revealed. And we have to trust that that is sufficient for us for salvation. And we should try to get these things right. But you're right, it isn't the gospel, as you said at the beginning. This is not the gospel. But as we go on, it becomes important because it really says a lot about who Jesus is. I mean, we got to give an answer, and it has to jive with what's written in the Word so that we become successors to the apostles and prophets and not usurpers of the apostles and prophets. We don't want to be the usurpers of the apostles and prophets. We want to be their successors, right? That's what everyone claims. The bishops are the successors of the apostles and prophets. You know, they see themselves as successors. And I certainly want to be a successor, not an usurper. So if God is not one deity, you said, who performs these mentioned multiple roles, the word God becomes an unrecognizable concept to the human mind, as taught with the Trinitarian theory. No, persons kind of fills that in. We believe God is one God. Nobody really knows what God is. God is already kind of a term that people pour in all kinds of meaning to. I mean, all kinds of people have different views of what God is. Even when you get outside of Christianity, there's all kinds of ideas of who and what God could be beyond just creator or something like that. That there is a lot of ideas about God. And as far as God's nature and his substance, what is he made of? And he's not made of anything. He is, you know what I mean? But what that substance is beyond just the label we put on it is, is beyond my understanding. God is not made of things. Things are made of him. He makes things out from himself. And he speaks them into reality. Okay, but I'm not going to go over stuff that we agree on. God is one deity. And he performs multiple roles. No problem. God is our lawgiver. He is our king. He is our judge. He is all these things. God is Lord of hosts. You know, the Lord of army. He is the Lord Zeboeth. He has roles he plays, no doubt. But he reveals himself in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those are distinct relationships, one to the other. They have a distinctive relationship to each other. And that is in the scripture. So, it's not the word God. The word God is already an unrecognizable concept to man. As far as in his native state, man does not know God. He may have some notion of a creator or of a power higher than him, but the idea of knowing the absolute nature of God is already alien to man. Man does not know. We need to have God reveal himself to us. What is he like? I mean, nature tells us so much, right? We can see by his handiwork, there's a testimony. But that only goes so far. You know, you can only tell, you can only say so much about the Egyptians by looking at the pyramids, right? You can look at the handiwork, but that doesn't tell you about the people. It tells you something about them, but not everything. Same thing with nature. You can look at nature and you can learn about God. You can look at the Bible and learn about God, but it certainly doesn't tell you everything. There's no way that if the books were written, the world couldn't contain all that could be said about Jesus. Well, then what all could be said about God? We're just talking about the life of one man who didn't even live a very long life. So I think the word you have a problem with is actually person. Because we use the same term God, and I believe God is one substance. God, one being, three distinct persons. So that is the word that you do not recognize, and you cannot recognize. And in fact, it isn't in your documents. You realize that? You never mention persons, which is at the center of the Trinitarian teaching. Because the Trinitarian teaching is a teaching of one God. You just have refused to accept that, and you try to characterize it as multiple gods. It's not a multiple deity teaching. It's not. Okay. The theory cannot be rationally understood in that three deities form one deity. Well, that's not the teaching. This brings up the idea in the mind of three lesser gods forming one almighty God, which remains a concept in the mind that cannot be rationally understood nor explained. Well, that's not the Trinity again. It is not three lesser gods. It is one singular God who manifests himself in three distinct persons. Meaning you can relate to these persons. They are the single being God. But the Son comes out and the Father. And not only can we relate to these individual persons, it gets confusing in the terms, no doubt. Not only can we relate, and that's, you may say that slip over there. I heard you almost say it. Yeah, but the teaching, my slipping is due to the limitations of me. But the teaching is what the teaching is. You know, if I don't live up to it, that's not the teaching's fault. That's my fault. There are distinct persons. They make up one God. You can have a relationship with them individually. And they have relationships with each other, distinctly and individually. Yet they are one being, God. Not three lesser gods. Okay? Now, if you can't wrap your mind around the idea of persons and relationships within one God, then that's where the problem is. That's what the teaching of the Trinity is. It's not three beings who are three distinct gods. You know, they're not that distinct from each other. They have a distinction from each other, but they share a being. They are of the same, they are one being, co-eternal with each other. They share in that, in the essence of what God is, in the substance of what God is. They are each 100% of that and not separated from it. So let's go on with your assessment. God is a unique single entity. Simple. God is simple. Okay. But not to the Trinitarian. Okay. This is not complicated, and a rational mind can grasp the concept very easily. Well, look at Bob. You really think I'm not rational? Okay, really, I'm not rational. That's why I wrestle with these things. If I was only rational, then I would have no problem figuring this out. It'd be so easy. It goes back to Arnold Murray. You need to remember, it's like the way he used that kind of like. Put people down to try to get them to agree. And I know you're not really trying to do that, but I think it's a bad habit you picked up from him. It's very unchristian of him to do it like that. That's why I'm saying, like, this is so easy. You know, if someone can't understand this, I just got to think that they're stupid. I think I used to say stuff like that, you know, because I think I picked it up from him. And I picked it up from the world. It's just in the world to be kind of abusive to other people. And like, if you can't convince them with good arguments, convince them that they are stupid for not agreeing. Or if you can't convince them that they're stupid, what you do is try to convince them that your position is so simple. It's so easy. The implication is that they're needlessly complicating it. But I don't see that. I think the Bible has a lot. The scene at the baptism is kind of complicated. I mean, you have to come up with an explanation. You didn't bother to do it here, but I'm sure you could explain it, right? Do you think that explanation is just self-evident? It isn't to me. The explanation is not self-evident to me other than to say, like, well, it's just a big show that actually is a show of falsehood. Like, that's the way you saw at the baptism with the Father, the voice coming out of heaven, the dove coming down, and Jesus in the water. That's just a show of roles, of functions, but you're not supposed to take it too far. You know, you're not supposed to take that as indicative of something more. And when Jesus was praying in the garden, you know, that you read that, and now you have an explanation for that that's totally uncomplicated, that's totally, that very easily grasped, that's a hard word to say, by a rational mind, it's just super easy. Just grasp it. I don't see that. Of course, there are three separate and unique functions he performs. Just three? God performs many more functions than Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's another problem with function. It's too low level. It's just too level. I have a lot of functions too. You know, I'm a father, right? I'm a son, right? I got spirit in me, right? I eat, I go to the bathroom, that's another function, you know, I sleep, that's a function, I have a autonomic nervous system that keeps my body going when I'm not, without me consciously doing it, I got that, I can play the guitar, that's another function. So that's what I'm saying, function is way too low level. It's too low level to describe the nature of what you're seeing when you're looking at the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you've come up short in that regard. If you're going to bring down the Trinity, you got to do better than that. What is the nature of this? It's not merely a function. I think I've made that obvious. Maybe you don't agree. Okay, but I to me, it's pretty obvious that that's just too low level. Functional is way too low level. You know, offering himself, you know, being the Lamb of God, that's a function, you know. But that doesn't really sew up everything into one nice, neat bundle. Okay, the Word, going back to your text, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. The Word and God are one and the same. Well, if they're one and the same, how can the Word be with God and be God? There's a sense in which they are one and the same, and there's a sense in which they are distinct from the other. There are distinctions in God of person. You know, I mean, it's like you chose the word function, which is not in the Bible any more than person is. Though the word person is in the Bible, but not in the way that we use it in the Trinitarian sense. Well, it says like Jesus expressed image of his person. You know, I mean, that is kind of, there's a Trinitarian verse. Or at least you can, at least I could say that my word is there. That there is some sort of, the Father has a person and Jesus is the image of that. You know, he is the image of that person. He is not that person. He is not the person of his person. He is the image of his person. He is a distinct person. And I got the Bible there. The Bible says he is the expressed image of the person of the Father. The Father is a distinct person that the Son is the image of. I think that's right there. That word is in the King James, at least. He is not the expressed image of his function. You know? He is the expressed image of his person. To be the image of someone else's person, there has to be an else someone. A secondary person to be the image of. I mean, it's implied right there. The Word and God are one and the same. Well, God, the Word is God. The Word was God, yes. But the Word was with God also. How do you account for both? I can account for both in my teaching. Your teaching only accounts for the Word was God. It does not account for the Word was with God. At least you haven't in your writing, okay? I'm sure you have some explanation. I'm just saying, to say that a rational mind grasps that very easily is, I think, a little bit overly self-congratulatory. You know, you're congratulating yourself a little too much, I think. You haven't actually demonstrated that. There's no denying the oneness of God from these scriptures. Well, I don't deny the oneness of God. I believe God is one. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Trinity position does not deny that God is one God. But it says that he is one God and three distinct persons in one God. And the Bible does talk about persons, so I got that. If I talk about God being one God and three persons, I can actually go to the Bible and I got all my terminology there. It's not made up by men. It's in the Bible. Okay. Understand, back to your text, understand that God in the flesh is inferior and must be subject to God in the spirit. We covered that. If God in the flesh is inferior, that is impossible if they are one and the same. And I explained that. A cannot be less than A. God cannot be less than God. But you can have in God distinct persons that have relationships with each other that are greater and lesser. They can be equally God in the one God. But their relationship to each other can be unequal. And yet they are together one. Okay. It's so hard to understand. Is it, again, continuing with your text, is it so hard to understand that God in the flesh subjected himself to God in the spirit, hence the Father-Son relationship? Well, it's easy to gloss it over, I think, is what you're doing. You're just sort of glossing over it. It's not there. He subjected himself to God. God in the flesh subjected himself to God. How can he subject himself to an exterior God? Like the way you're saying it, it's like as if there is an exterior God that he subjects himself to. No, if he is all one and the same, there is no one to be subject to. Think about it. If he is one and the same, if there is not a Father and a Son distinctively, at least in a personal sense, not in a ultimate sense, God shall be all in all, right? When the Son delivers up the throne to the Father, then God will become all and in all. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. And the way... It seems to me the easiest way to say it is like that the Son is subject to the Father in God. Hence the Father-Son relationship. I mean, because what I'm saying is like, you can't have a relationship when there's no other person to relate to. Persons have relationships. You can have a singular being manifesting persons have relationships. At least that's what we're saying in the Trinity doctrine. And you may not like that. It may be alien to you, but God is alien to man. God is not exactly like God. We are made in his image, but we are not, you know, made in him, his image, like in down to every last thing. I mean, we're not omnipotent. We're not all power. We're a lot of things. We don't have immortality. The ways in which we are like God are minimal. We're not made of the same substance he is. We are only made in his likeness. Consider the following scripture in relationship to the subject at hand. The following scripture is also proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, I have a study called How Divine is Christ? Just how divine is he? And I go a long way there to explain that Jesus is fully divine. So, you know, I feel like you're making straw men. There's no argument with me here. What you're saying is the Trinity doctrine is not possible, and therefore, by believing the Trinity doctrine, we make Jesus not God. But that's ignoring what the Trinity doctrine actually teaches. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't ignore what we actually teach and then say, well, you know, I disagree, so I'm going to recharacterize your teaching as something entirely different, and then therefore you're just like idolaters or whatever. You know, you've denied his deity. Well, that's not true. You know, say that Jesus is from everlasting, that he was never created, that he is 100% God from the beginning, from before the beginning. He was from everlasting. He is too everlasting. He is the eternal God. How can that be contrived to be denying his deity? Okay, here's the proof. Mark 12. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that David is the son, that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. Whence then is he his son? And the people heard him gladly. Well, I mean, that verse doesn't prove really anything. I believe Jesus is divine, but I wouldn't use that verse. Because even like someone who didn't believe in the divinity of Christ could say like, well, he's an angel. He's not the son of David. He was an incarnate angel. He's the Lord of David, yet he is not fully God, but he is Lord of David. Sure, he's Lord, but he's not fully God. They could deny his divinity and still... It's not hard to deny the divinity of Christ in this verse. I don't think this verse is like really great proof of the deity of Christ, though I believe in the deity of Christ. So I don't think that works at all. But I do think it also, the Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, the Father was having a conversation with the Son. That's what we mean by persons, that they can have conversations with each other, real conversations, not just like, He's standing here, and then he moves at the speed of the light to another location, and he kind of has a, he takes on, you know, hello, son, what's going on? Well, father, I'd really like to borrow the car. Well, that's pretty good. I guess that'll be all right. No, he's not, like, moving back and forth at the speed of light, playing different roles. The Lord genuinely said to the Lord, the Father said to the Son, Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's talking about, if Dave calls him Lord, whence is he a son? He was more talking about his his supernatural incarnation. And yeah, and of course his deity. I believe it, he's referring to his deity. I'm just saying it's not a great proof. Someone who didn't believe in the deity of Christ wouldn't have a hard time explaining this. Matthew 22 is another more verses you quote. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Similar thing. All right, let's read your commentary. Consider the question, how many thrones of God are there in heaven? Are there three, two, or one? Consider a gun has got a single entity as in he or a concept as in it. Wait, it's got a single entity as in he or a concept as in it. Three and one. Well, what is this three and one? It's nonsense. Well, three and one is because I don't know what other... This I don't know. This question you're asking, I don't know what a Trinitarian, a traditionalist would say. But God is the it. And the he are the persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He refers to the Spirit. He, the Father. He, the Son. And I suppose collectively you can refer to them all as he, God. It's not nonsense. What it is you could argue that it is overcomplicating an issue that you see as much simpler. It's not nonsense. It's an attempt to deal with the relational aspects of God. You know, and you kind of just, when you call, you know, you bring these verses up and you kind of just brush over them. You're not offering huge explanations of them. And I understand this. You wrote five pages. And you're asking about, what about, are there multiple thrones in heaven? Well, there's one throne. But, I mean, what is it? Is a throne, is it a literal throne? You really think there's like a literal, is it really? Or is a throne just a metaphor for the God's right to rule? Like, does he really need to sit on a throne? Does that really come into play? Does our tradition, or is that a metaphor, you know, an earthly image used to express something that's heavenly? That's the way I tend to look at it. You know, the things that are given in visions and stuff in the prophets and metaphorically speaking, I think represent very real things, the more real things. You can have someone sitting on a stupid gold chair, but that doesn't make him a king, right? You know. So there's only one rulership in heaven. I mean, look in the book of Revelation. What does it say? I get this memorized from the seven churches. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. Why didn't he say, even as I also overcame and am the Father and am set down on the throne? Why doesn't he just fix that? Why doesn't he just make it so simple and clear like you say it is? You are philosophizing. Whether you want to admit it or not, you are philosophizing. You're philosophizing that the idea that it has to be simple, that it's got to be this way, it's got to be this unitary God, and there can't be any distinctive persons. It can't come above the baseline level of a function. You know, that's the only level of distinction you're going to allow, is that he can act in functionally different ways. Well, that's not what the Bible describes. I'm sorry. That's the Bible description goes beyond functional. When he says, you can sit with me in my throne as I am sit down with my Father in his throne. I know I'm a distinct person from Christ, and if I can sit in his throne with him, then he as a distinct person from the Father can sit down on the throne with the Father. Why would it be as I do this with the Father, so you will do it with me? How could I sit down with Christ in his throne as he sits down on the throne with the Father if they're one and the same and I'm not one and the same with him? I believe we are one in the Spirit and we can be all one in Christ, but not in the same way that he is one God. I'm not going to become part of God. I don't believe stuff like that. Then he quote from Revelation chapter 4, the throne in heaven. After this, I looked and behold, the door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon, and he capitalized the one and the he. Good for you. There was a rainbow about the throne, the 24 elders, and so on and so on and so on and so forth. Okay. One sits on the throne in this one place. But there are other places where he comes out of the throne and he takes the book. Look at you selecting your quotes here. But like, what about this part? I'm just saying, you know. It showed us a vision of one guy sitting on a throne. Well, what about when we go down in chapter 5? He's got the little book, he's got the book written within on the backside. It's sealed with seven seals. He's got the book, and then his right hand of the one of him that sits on the throne. And then in verse 7, we have in the midst of the throne a lamb. And you say, well, it's one and the same. The Lamb is in the throne with the Father, but there's just one there in the throne. Yeah, there's one God. But in verse 7 of chapter 5, it says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Why did he do that? Why did he take the book out of someone else's hand? It's not just a function. He's like they're manifesting and showing something. They're showing that there's one on the throne and one taking the book, one receiving the authority from the one above. I got the authority from my Father. So whatever. And then let's go back to your text. So I'm saying it's like you provide this text, but like in the context, it also shows the distinction of person there. It's not different gods. It's one God, three persons. That's the teaching. If you disagree with it, then you should argue against that, not against what you hear, what he's saying. Are there three gods or three thrones in heaven, or are there even two or two gods in heaven? Well, there's one God. I never said anything different. Neither has any Trinitarian ever said there was anything different than one God and one throne. But as the Son is sit down in the throne with the Father, it does say, we also will sit down in the throne with him. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The Son is set down with the Father, as we shall sit with the Father and the Son. And there is an and. Father and the Son. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath the Father hath the Son. There is a oneness between them, but there's a reason we don't just get no distinction. He doesn't just go around saying, like, I'm God, and I alone, and none else. And there's no God, there's no Father, there's just me. It is apparent that there is one sitting on the only throne in heaven, and that is the one referred to as he, not as it. Look, I understand God is a he. It's kind of like, what am I? I'm a human. As a human, I am a he. But being human is an it. A dog is an it. Though if it's a male dog, it can be a he. When you're talking about a category of being, you can be talking about an it. You know? So, one can be simultaneously it and he. I think your point here about the he and it is actually kind of, it's pretty thin. I don't really see how that's a big deal. I mean, the pronoun, it depends on how you're talking about God. If you're talking about God in terms of him personally, you know, as a person, but in terms of like, what is God? What kind of being is a God? You know, without regard to, is God male or female? Is God him or her? What is a God in the most basic sense? What is it? What is that thing that is a God? And you may not like that, whatever. That's just my feeling as far as, it's not really part of the Trinity teaching. Like I said, it's like, I'm just saying, like, I don't see how that's like some major barrier. The mystery that the world has not solved, this is back to your text, the final paragraph. The mystery that the world has not solved is why God did it this way. But that is another matter which has to do with the divorce and marriage of God to Israel, which was and is his church. All right, we're not going to talk about that, right? That's another matter. This is about the Trinity. And what was your saying there? The mystery is why God did it this way. Well, yeah, I'm not going to go with that. Anyways, so, you know, as I was looking at some of your other messages. Let's see. The original one was October 17th. And the one I read was your rewritten version of that. And that was the first email you sent me. You sent me several others, which I'm going to respond to also in separate recordings. They're shorter. I see there's also some Oneness of God material. And also the law. I'm going to respond to all these because, at least to some degree, okay? Some I may just give you a private recording. I can't spend time typing responses to everything anymore. It's just gotten out of control. But I don't mind taking time to record something for... I'll call you an old friend. So, that is our good friend. I don't mean that in any... I don't mean that sarcastically, really. Our brother Bob's take on the Trinity... And I feel like he hasn't really listened to everything I've had to say about it. I know he's got a reaction against it. And hopefully this will give him a different insight on the Trinity. Like I said, one of the problems is he's not arguing against the Trinity. He's arguing against the way he wants to characterize the Trinity. But in all fairness, if you're going to argue against something, you should understand what it teaches. I've always made that my point when I talk about Arnold Murray. Is like I try to talk about his teachings honestly. I don't want to just build up a straw man about what he teaches. Like, he teaches that, you know, the Jews have black fingernails and they drink children's blood. You know, of course he doesn't teach that. I want to be honest about it because anyone who actually studies with him is going to know whether or not I'm accurately portraying his teachings, at least if they've studied with him any significant time. So also it is with the Trinity. If you're going to try to take down the Trinity... To people who actually believe the Trinity and actually know what it is. I know the problem is a lot of people don't even know what the Trinity is. They don't even know their own doctrine. They just adhere to it like a brand. And that's been one of my objections for a long time is, well, the Trinity is just this like, I pledge allegiance, you know, to the Trinity because that's what we believe. What's it mean? Well, I think it's kind of like solid, liquid, and gas, you know, water. No, that's actually more like... Our friend Bob's, Brother Bob's interpretation. It's just got different modes, different functions. Solid, liquid, and gas. But God is not solid, liquid, and gas. Though, God can be functionally different like that. Yes, God has many functions. Many, many functions. He is king, he is ruler, he is creator, he is preserver. He is all those things to us and more. Much, much more. And that goes into that. So, that's my answer to this. I have a lot of other... I'm trying to get into my normal spiel about the end, but I'm not going to do it. This is Paul Strangini from the website oraclesofgod.org. This is in response to a message I received October 17th, 2017, about with some objections about the doctrine of the Trinity. You can find all my studies on oraclesofgod.org. oraclesofgod.org. I love talking about the Bible and the teachings and the subjects that we find in it. And I look forward to talking about it more sometime real soon.